When you've preached as many years as I have, you have some interesting experiences sometimes and some rather interesting reactions you get from people in different places, different times in life, especially from children, wouldn't you know? I remember going and visiting one time in Memphis, and when I got there, there was just a screen door closed. The other door was open. A little three-year-old boy came running to the door, and he looked out. He turned around, went running back in the house. "Mama, Mama, it's the creature, it's the creature." So, kind of on the flip side of that, there was a young mother of three- and four-year-old boys who told me that she had told her boys that we go to church to worship God. And said, well, with the previous preacher, she had finally got them sort of straightened out on that. But when I came, they sat back in the pew, and they looked up there toward the pulpit. They pointed their face, "Now, is he God?" Well, I don't think of myself as being anywhere near God. No visions of grandeur in that way. But it is interesting to hear some of those responses. But while I am not God, I do believe that I'm God's servant. I'm his minister of the word, and I have tried to do that faithfully as best I could for many, many years. What if I were to tell you this morning that this last week, God spoke to me? He gave me a message for you. Now, I can look around, and I can see that there are some rather skeptical looks on your faces. That some of you say, I don't believe that God speaks to people today like he did to the prophets of old, and so I know that's not really true. Others who say, well, God can do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to. Maybe he did, so I don't know. But to say the least, you're all probably a little bit skeptical about that sort of claim. But I want you to think about this. Just kind of go along with it for the sake of the illustration. What if I were to stand up here and tell you this last week, God gave me this message to tell you that I'm tired of all of this church stuff. I'm worn out with it. Sunday morning assembly, Sunday evening assembly, Wednesday night assembly, all these meetings after meetings, and you know, I'm worn out with it. I'm tired. I'm weary. It's meaningless. You may as well close the doors, because I've turned my back on it. I'm not seeing whatever it is you're doing. I'm not hearing your prayers anymore. So you may as well just close up the doors. Now, what would be your reaction to that? Be very honest with you, I can imagine that there may be some out there who say, whoopee! You know, I was getting kind of tired of it too. All those long, boring sermons and classes. I didn't like learning those new songs, you know. And some of those old songs over there, I wasn't all that fond of them either. And you know what? Some of those people I have to get together in assembly, I don't even think I like. Man, am I glad that's over with. Have you ever found yourself sometimes thinking in that way? Now, be honest with yourself about it. And while there probably are some of us who might respond in that sort of way, there are others, I would hope, that would say, but Lord, I don't understand. What's happening? I thought this is what you want us to do, not to forsake the assembling or the meeting together of us. I thought you wanted us to sing praises to your glory, that you wanted us to pray to you for your wisdom, for your guidance, for your blessings in our lives. What's happening, Lord? Why would you start telling us now? I don't want you to do that anymore. Over the last month or so, whenever I was asked to preach, I've been preaching some out of the prophet Isaiah. And so I want you to go back with me again this morning to the prophecies of Isaiah. And I want you to know, in essence, what I've just said to you, as might possibly be a message that God could give to us, is the message that God gave to Israel back in about the year 700 B.C. to Isaiah the prophet. Listen to the words of the prophet there. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbath, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies, your new moon feast, and your appointed festivals. I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. The Lord says, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of your assembly. I'm tired of all this religious activity that you've been engaging in. The multitude of your animal sacrifices, I find no pleasure in that. Your incense is detestable. Your assemblies I hate. It's become a burden to me. I am weary with it. Well, we might ask, but isn't that what the Lord had asked of them? Well, yes. If you turn back to the book of Leviticus, the first five chapters describe in rather detail at least five different kinds of offerings that they were to come and bring to the temple in honor of the Lord. There was to be the burnt offerings, the grain offerings. There was to be the peace offerings, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings. You turn over to Leviticus chapter 23, and there's a description of the three main festivals or annual feast days that they were to gather together in Jerusalem for. The feast of the Passover, of the Pentecost, and of the Tabernacles. Yes, God had taught them there. Well, why is it now that God seems to be backpedaling and saying, I don't want that. Who has it told you to do what you're doing? It's doing me no good. I have no pleasure, no joy in that. I hate it, your assemblies, he said to them. Well, what's happening here? How do you explain that? Why is he doing that? What's going on here? Well, let's listen to the prophet just a little bit more and see what he has to say about it. In the next verses, he says, your hands are full of blood. Now, that's probably used in a twofold sense. One is, they were full of the blood of the animal sacrifices. And secondarily, it was also the blood that stained them because of the harm that they were doing to one another in their own lives. He said, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight and stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widows. What's the problem? It's not a problem, of what they were doing whenever they came to the temple. It's not a problem of their offerings. It's not a problem of their ritual and their ceremonies that they're doing any of that wrong. All of that's just fine. But the problem is that the life that went out of that was one that was unholy, that was impure, that was evil. A little bit later on, he accuses them of being murderers, of being thieves. There was no justice for those who were the poor and the weak and the widow and the orphans. And so God says, I don't want any more of it. Close the temple door. The problem, I think, is one of religion without righteousness. Now, what do we mean by that? The word religion is defined by our dictionaries in this way: an organized system of beliefs, ceremonies, and rules used to worship a god as a group of gods or a group of gods. In other words, it's talking about your assemblies, your worship activities, the ritual, the ceremonies that you go through, your songs, your prayers, your Lord's Supper is the way we would translate it in our world today. There are certain sets that are involved in every sort of a religious system of belief. And so the Jews had theirs and Christians, as Christians we have ours. That's what we talk about by religion. When we say a person is a religious person, we usually mean they go to church. They do the things that church people do, like praying and singing and reading the Bible. All of these are religious sort of things. But righteousness, on the other hand, has to do with doing the right or the just thing before God and one another every day of our lives. The problem among the Israelites and those in Judea at that time was a problem of religiosity, but no righteousness. And so God rejected their temple assemblies and their temple services at that time. Everything was all right in what they did there, so far as what God had told them. But whenever the life was different, he rejected their assembly and their religious activities. Now, this is not the only time that sort of thing is mentioned in Scripture. And about 100 years later, Jeremiah the prophet came along, and he had this to say to the people of Judea. He said, "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow after gods to your own harm. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come to stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all of these detestable things'?" You hear what he's saying? They said, "We've got the temple of the Lord. We're God's people. We come to the temple. We do all of our temple things, so everything's all right. There's not going to be enemies come destroy us, destroy our temple. You know, once we kind of got God satisfied, we go out here and we've got a right to just do anything we want to. The temple is still standing. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord." We're very religious, but there was no righteousness involved in that. How do you explain that sort of hypocrisy in a people? That they think that I can go here and proclaim the name of the Lord in his house and then go out and murder and perjury and lie, bring about all sorts of injustices in our world. How do you explain it? Well, there may be a lot of things that might kind of explain it, but I've got one theory I wanted to share with you. I think part of the problem with Israel was that they had been influenced too much by the idolatry of the nations that are around them. Now, we need to understand, the idols were not real gods. You know that. They were the gods that people made up in order to serve the people. And so their worship activities were designed to get rather than to give. And so we have these gods that'll do what we want them to do. They'll protect us against our enemies. They will give us fertility in the soil. And so they went to, and they worshiped and went through the forums there to get their gods bribed, so to speak, or appeased to satisfy themselves. They were gods of their own making in order to get from them something and not a god that they're there to serve. But the Lord God of heaven and earth is not a false god. He is not a god who needs something from us as it is. But we are to learn to serve him not for what we get, but what we can give as his people. We should serve him because he is God. And because we come to know him, and as we come to know him, we come to love him, we fall in love with him, and we learn to trust him no matter what happens in this world. Yes, we can pray to Him asking for His help, for His protection, for His healing, and for heaven eternally. But you see, whether we get all of those things we may ask for, you ultimately is not the thing that matters. Whatever comes in life, we trust Him because He is God. It's not about what I get. But it's walking with Him and serving Him in all parts of our lives. It's not just about our religiosity and our worship assemblies and singing and praying, reading God's Word. That's not what it's really about. It's that life of righteousness that needs to spring out of that that the Lord is really concerned about. And so I think sometimes we need to ask ourselves the question, why are we here? Why do we gather for our Bible classes? Why do we gather for our assemblies? Is it so we can sort of bribe God and then we go out there and do our own thing the rest of the week? Are we serving God only for what we get, but because we think He'll answer our prayers for our illnesses and that He'll protect us and that someday I can go to heaven and I won't have to go to hell? Is that all that it's really about? I think God wants us to mature beyond that to the point that we serve Him because He is God. Not like He's some idol that we can appeal to just for our own satisfaction, our own benefit. As I come to know Him and begin to understand Him to what limited extent that I might be able to, and I fall in love with Him and I trust Him. That's what God is really looking for, isn't it? There are other times whenever this same sort of theme is taken up. When David was guilty of his sin with Bathsheba and adultery and having her husband put to death, Nathan the prophet confronted him and he repented and he wrote the words of Psalm 51. Among the things he said there, he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, You will not despise." David was a king. He had the power to bring more sacrifices than all the rest of the nation put together. But he knew that's not what ultimately God wanted. So he brought what he had left. Being the sinner that he was, he acknowledged that. And he comes with a broken spirit. And he knows that's the real sacrifice. That's the righteousness God is looking for. Not just religiosity. The prophet Micah, who lived and preached about the time of the end of Isaiah's prophecy, had this to say, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000 of rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul?" That's what some of them did in idolatry. And that's what some of the Israelites or the people of Judea did toward the end of their time before they were sent away in captivity. Actually brought in human sacrifices to the idols. It's all about getting, isn't it? As if that will do it. He has showed you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You can't make up for a life of unrighteousness by attending a whole lot of religious services, even a lot of praying. Doesn't make up for an ungodly life, an unrighteous life. No amount of giving, no amount of religious activity can take the place of justice, mercy, and humility before God Almighty. But this was not just an Old Testament problem. We need to be aware of what Jesus said. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, that is mint and oil and cumin." They were very meticulous about making their offerings and making sure that God got his one-tenth of it. But of course, they counted it out very precisely. Don't want God to get even one tiny leaf more than he is. I want to keep the rest of it for myself. And so they were doing all of that stuff just right. But notice what Jesus said, "But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." It was still a problem. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former, he said. And it's still a problem in our world today, isn't it? I suppose all of us have been aware over the years of the news of the TV preachers that have been involved in all sorts of immoral scandals and misuse of funds and taking it for their own personal things. But it comes a little closer to home, too. You probably know some things in your own life. Let me share with you just some of the things that I have personally known of. As they're passing the collection plates on a Sunday morning, a young man was seen sneaking some of the money out of the plate, sticking it in his own pocket. Going through the religious activity, but obviously there was no righteousness involved in it. A lady teaches a Sunday school class. In the following week, she collected $79,000 in insurance settlement for a fake neck injury. Right thing religiously. But is that righteousness? As a young preacher, one of the deacons shared with me that he and his wife watched pornography together. As long as they were, he and his wife together, he didn't see any problem with it. A couple of years later, in the next state, he was found in a motel room with another one of the ladies from the church. Religion, but no righteousness involved in that. The treasurer of a large church down south had collected something like $1 million or more and entrusted it to this treasurer to take care of it until the right time when they would use it to build a new church building. And so while it's sitting there, he used it for his own personal advantages. He built a swimming pool for his family at his own house. No one understood where the money came from, but so what? But he took the rest of the money and he invested it in the stock market, thinking, "I'll make enough money I can pay it back." The stock market went bust. He lost it all. Religion, but no righteousness. A young man leads the most beautiful prayer on a Sunday morning. But during the week, on the job, he is known for his outburst of anger and his vulgar tongue. Religion, but no righteousness. An elder in the church presides at the Lord's table on Sunday morning. The next week, he's out of town on business. He spends a night with a prostitute in a hotel room. Can you imagine that? Religion, but no righteousness. There's a problem in Isaiah's day. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets kept calling God's people from such mistakes. Jesus even warns of it, and it continues to happen in our world today. What do we need to learn from this? Let's try to summarize it here for a moment in somewhat a practical way. First, we need to understand that religion without righteousness is useless. God despises it. He hates it. He doesn't want an assembly. And so he rejects it. And unless that religion produces righteousness in life, God wants to have nothing to do with it. God cares more about, it seems to me in these texts, more about what happens outside the assembly than he does what happens inside the assembly. So much so that he's ready to just cut off the assembly here as being worthless unless it comes outside and it lives in the life of righteousness. But isn't it interesting how many times we hear people in churches who get into arguments and fights over being sure we did the right thing in the assembly and what we can do and what we can't do in the assembly, what we can do and what we can't do in the church building. And we argue and we split and we divide and we fuss. And I think it's all part of the devil's plan to keep us distracted from the real issue that God is concerned with, being a light to the nations out there in the world. A light to the glory of God. And we're fussing about the thing that he cares less about instead of the things that mean so much more to our God. He cares about the poor. He cares about holiness and righteousness toward God as well as toward one another. The righteousness that God seeks is holy living and merciful justice toward others. It's not a matter here of, well, it is to, as God said in the very first two commandments of the Ten Commandments, it's a matter of, as they're summarized by Jesus, love God and love one another. And that love for God is expressed in surrendering and centering my life around Him and serving Him and following Him in all of life in purity and holiness. But we cannot be in a right relationship with God if we cannot live in the right kind of relationship with one another. So we are to love one another. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Not if you have the right order of the service. Not if you keep it pure from some things that I don't like. But as if you have love for one another. Righteousness before God. And the purpose of the religious life, the assembly, the worship ceremonies and rituals that we go through, is to transform the heart so that the life is changed and empowered. And so it's not a matter of either or, religion or righteousness. It's a matter of both and. But the religion must be that and is in place not to be the end. That's not what it's all about. That's not the primary thing. But that is to be a means to the ultimate end of the life of righteousness. It's where we have, so to speak, our batteries charged. We're lifted up. We come face to face with God in a special sense that can charge us and help us to go out there and live that holy life in a life of loving mercy toward others. But if it does not produce that, then it is totally worthless in the eyes of God. Two quick verses in the New Testament that I think connect very much with this. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Romans 12, verse 1. What's the real worship God wants? It's that life of righteousness. It's not just what takes place here. James 1:27 says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unpolluted by the world. That's what God wants, a religion that changes the heart and transforms the life. That's true religion when it lives a life of righteousness. That's our challenge. Now then, this is kind of a hard message, isn't it? It's a tough, disciplinary message. God soon sent Judah away into captivity in Babylon because of their unfaithfulness and their lack of repentance from these religion without righteousness. And the warning should be taken seriously by us too, because obviously we see that Jesus in the New Testament was concerned about these very sort of things here. But the amazing thing about this is no matter how much God condemns the sin and the evil practices that his people may have, he is still a God of mercy and a God of love and a God of forgiveness. He's a God of second chances. And so he called Israel to repentance, to clean your hands up, clean up your act. Don't continue in this way. And then he makes one of the most beautiful statements of mercy and grace and forgiveness that's found anywhere in Scripture. Right in this very passage where he condemned them for all the evil that they had been participating in. He says, come now, let us settle the matter. Let us reason. Let us argue this out here. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red, flaming red like crimson, they shall be like wool. I'm ready to cleanse you. Whatever your sin may be, no matter how great it may be, no matter how much it may have stained your soul and your life. We experienced the snow this last week, and while that wasn't exactly a pleasant thing, one thing about it is, when that snow spreads over the earth, it makes the most beautiful white covering. Where you once saw a junkyard, when the snow covers it, isn't it a beautiful sight? You may have the city dump out there, but when God's snow covers it, pure white, he says, that's what it'll be like. I'm ready to forgive you. I'm ready to cleanse you of all of it, whatever it is. If you'll simply repent, then let me do so. Maybe there's someone here who has not yet committed your life to serving God. Maybe you want to confess his name, the name of Jesus. You want to be baptized into Christ. Maybe some of us are struggling with some problems in our life. And the Scriptures teach us to confess our sins one to another and pray one for another. And maybe you want our prayers. You want our help. Maybe there's some other need that you have spiritually. And so we give you that opportunity now to share with us and let the Lord bless and forgive you.